Leupold in his commentary said of this chapter in the Bible, he said that this is the most tragic chapter in the Bible. I've often thought this is the saddest chapter in the Bible, especially the first six or so verses of this chapter, and even down to where they hid from God, certainly. Very, very sad. In this passage of Scripture, you actually see the sequence that James speaks of. In James chapter 1, when he describes for us the sequence of temptation, sin, and death. He says in verse 14, "For each one is tempted when he's drawn away of his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it brings birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death." And there is a sequence: temptation, sin, and death. And that is the sequence of this chapter. Temptation, sin, and death. Here in this chapter, we're introduced to the devil. He's in the form of this serpent. He's somewhat, perhaps, taken possession of this serpent, using this serpent. But make no mistake, as we'll see in just a few moments, we're dealing with the devil in this passage. We've already been introduced to the Lord. We've been introduced to a God who is infinite in wisdom and power and great love. And we've been introduced to the first man, Adam, created in the image of God, given responsibility to oversee the world that God made. We've been introduced to Eve, his wife. And we end the chapter 2. The world is very good. Then we come to this third chapter. This is a transition chapter, a definite transition. When this chapter is done, things are not the same. We transition from a perfect world to the world really that we live in now. What a transition. And what this chapter does is reveals to us how we got from where Adam and Eve were to where we are. Where Adam and Eve were in perfect harmony with each other, in a beautiful garden, in perfect harmony with the world they lived in. But most important of all, in perfect harmony with the God that made him. And a fellowship, a daily experience of God's presence among them. And where we are, I think you can look around and see that we've gone from paradise to a world that's full of vice. We've gone from paradise and peace to violence, to hatred, to crime, to war. A world where there would have been no pollution, to a world that's even being filled with filth. Pollution in our waters, pollution in our on our land, pollution to our minds. Just a world that's really, compared to the first world, it would be second class. A world of selfishness. A world where the Bible says in Romans 8, verse 22, that the whole world groans, waiting for the final redemption. Imagine that. The whole world groans. This chapter reveals to us how we get from a good and holy, infinitely perfect God to an evil world. And that's those who deny God, that's one of their great problems. That's one of their great difficulties they have in their mind. If they'd accept this chapter and the fallout of this chapter, they could get past that. But they won't. And so they want to talk about how can a loving and kind and good God produce a world like the one we live in. This chapter tells us how we got from a good and holy God, an evil world. Understanding of this chapter is essential to understanding the rest of the Bible. You'll never understand the rest of the Bible until you accept what it says right here. It's vital, this third chapter, the fall of man. Man's allowing sin to become part of his experience. As a result, depravity coming in and all that has come with it. You won't understand the Bible unless you understand this chapter. You'll never understand human history. You can try to explain human history all you want, but you'll never understand it. The underlying causes of history, that's the historian looks for that. He's trying to find what moves history. What causes people to do what they do, and what forms wars and all of that have determined history. Right here it is. You'll understand human history if you accept the Bible talks about depravity. It's amazing how many Christians or so-called people who talk about Christianity don't understand depravity. Don't believe in this doctrine. If you miss depravity, you missed everything. If you miss the fall of man, if you don't understand the corruption of the human heart as a result of the fall of man, you'll never really understand the Bible, understand history, understand any of the Christian teaching. The present condition of the world in which we live is explained right here. Christianity itself is understood by the message of the sinfulness of man. Christian theology, essential to understanding Christian theology, is to understand the concept of sin and depravity. The atonement, the coming of Christ into the world. It's about sin. It's about depravity. The fall of man is such that he cannot restore himself. And so Christ has come to make atonement for sin, and in the power of the Holy Spirit to lift man up. I often think of depravity and the fall of man by the story of Humpty Dumpty. I think I told it to you a while back. I don't know who wrote Humpty Dumpty. I learned it as a kid. It was on into my adulthood, but I began to think of it in theological terms. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall, and Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Just a child's riddle, just a little poetry, I suppose. But I wonder, and probably it's nothing I should wonder about. I thought it means this, and I think probably if most poetry has a meaning to it. But it isn't talking about the fall of man. He sits on the wall. He has a great fall. And he's broken. And man and the kings and all the king's men can do everything they can. They can't undo what happened to him. That's the great teaching of the Bible, that man is a fallen creature. That man is where he is because of his sin. Christian theology, at the very heart of it, teaches us about sin and about judgment. And sin and judgment is about God and about his law and about his right. His right as sovereign of his world to determine what's going to be in his world and to determine to uphold his laws. This chapter helps us understand the problem of evil, the problem of evil in our world. Philosophers seek to understand it. They come up with all sorts of ideas. to understand the evil of the world in which we live. They cannot deny it. No one can deny evil. No one can deny. They may say people are basically good, but they live in a world with bars on the windows. And go to Walmart and sit there and listen to those horns go off because somebody walked too close to somebody's car. Why do you think they got those horns that go off when you walk too close to people's cars? They do it because people aren't basically good. They're basically thieves. And if you don't protect your car, they'd steal everything. Steal it. They know that, and we know that. To deny evil is absurd. And to try to proclaim the goodness of the human heart is beyond the imagination to understand people who do so. But the philosopher, he seeks to explain different reasons for. He speaks of dualism. Well, two evil forces in the world, two principles. I'd wonder about evolution, if evolution isn't man's attempt to try to describe man as coming from animals. And that coming from that, see, we have to learn. We have to evolve into better human beings. But oh, my friend, we haven't evolved into better human beings. Our forefathers were better than we are. The founders of this country were better than we are. It is sheer nonsense to look out at our generation and think that we are at the peak of evolution in any type of moral, spiritual sense. You look at the wars. Look at the advantage people take of people every day of the world. Not just ignorant people. More people are taken advantage by people of intellect than from people of ignorance. Intellectual people just do it a little bit more sophisticated. They keep their hands just a little less dirty. Wars generally aren't caused by poor people. They're not generally caused by uneducated people. They're caused by people who have, we might say, walking sense. But they have something they want to take from somebody that doesn't have it. And they go about doing it. Man isn't evolving. Man is deteriorating. In fact, if you believe the Bible, man's right in line with everything else. The laws of science tells us things go into decay. They don't evolve upward, they evolve downward. And that's what the Bible tells us. In the last days, perilous times shall come. And what will cause those perilous times but that men should be lovers of themselves and lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 describes the present age to a T. Now, the problem of evil is explained here. The problem of evil is understood in the first three chapters of the Bible. That God made a perfect world and made a perfect man. But he made that man of a free will, and that man succumbed and went against the commandment of God. As a result, that man spiritually died. As a result, that man is depraved. The evidence is very clearly seen in the fourth chapter when his oldest son kills his youngest son. And in the very first family on the face of the earth, brothers are killing brothers. And it's been the same ever since. The problem of evil is answered here. We'll never understand these things that I've just mentioned unless we understand this chapter and the teaching of the Bible. Let me say to us, the passage is not mystical. Whenever you hear people talking about things like this, Adam and Eve is mystical, understand you're listening to liberalism. I was talking to a man one time. I was talking to him with my brother. And I was talking to him about liberalism. And in his particular denomination, he told me there are no liberals. I said, is that so? That was interesting. I didn't expect him to deny it. It was so blatant and true. But I talked to him a few minutes longer, and before long, I found out I was talking to a liberal. The very man that said there were no liberals didn't believe the Bible. The very man that said there were no liberals was denying the very truth right in my presence. I said to my brother, I said, that man said there were no liberals in that denomination. He was one. He said, I know it. And we both knew it. Liberalism tell you Jonah's a myth. It's just a story. Jesus said it wasn't. Jesus said it happened. And I believe Jesus more than I believe liberals. They say, well, a whale couldn't swallow a man. The Bible didn't say it's a whale. It said God prepared a great fish. I know the King James translates the word whale in the New Testament, but it's not the word whale. And right here is Adam and Eve. They're not mystical. You go to the New Testament to find this to be true. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This whole thing is not mystical, is what I'm saying. Adam and Eve are not. The temptation is not. Chapter 11, verse 3. Paul said, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Paul didn't seem to think it's a myth or a mythical. Second, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 13 and verse 14. And Adam was formed first, and Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. There again, Paul is referring to this story that we're reading in Genesis chapter 3. And he says, he teaches it just like Moses taught it. It's the same thing. It happens just the way the Bible tells us. Jesus referred in John 8, in verse 44, to the devil and his lies from the very beginning, where he said, you are of your father, the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. No question about it, Jesus believed in the devil. Jesus taught there was a devil. Jesus was tempted 40 days of the devil. That there is a literal evil being called devil. Not a myth. Not a force. But a person. A fallen individual of some sort. Then the Bible tells us again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I just give these to you. You that are interested in supporting the theology of that this is a literal record. I know that we all believe this. I almost think in a sense, there's no sense that we're preaching to the choir. Take time to turn to these verses because you're in a Bible-believing church around here. And I hope anywhere we are, but I know we are here. We may get it wrong sometime, but we believe the Bible. With all of our heart, we believe it. And it doesn't matter to us what the professors say. We don't give one flip about it. We believe the Bible's right, and the professor and his school is wrong, whatever school it is. We teach against the Bible. Somebody agree with me on that. And verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all should be made alive. There it is. It's not mythical. Adam isn't. Eve isn't. The devil isn't. Sin isn't. Now about this serpent. You just take a minute with me, indulge it just a minute. Revelation chapter 12. It speaks of the fall of this serpent. In verse 4, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. I'm not going to take the time to get into the teachings of the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. But it's clearly understood this dragon is the devil. And looks to him drawing a third. was thought to be the angels of from heaven with him. But look down at verse 9, if you will. So the great dragon was cast down, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and the angels were cast out with him. So here is the devil, Satan, and he's the serpent of old. And then in chapter 20, verse 2, Revelation. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And so the serpent of old is the devil, Satan. There's no question about the New Testament supporting. This is literal history. But not only that, that the serpent here in this passage is indeed Satan. There's a reference in Romans chapter 16. I'd like to give it to you. Verse 20. And the Bible says, the God of peace shall crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That reference that the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. I think if you go back to chapter 3 and verse 15, you get a sense of that when he's pronouncing judgment upon the serpent. In verse 15 of chapter 3 of Genesis, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And here is the Paul's teaching that it's Satan that's going to be crushed under feet, and it's going to happen shortly. I think a definite reference. Well, we have two passages in the Old Testament that refer us, or that have been used to refer to the fall of Satan. And they're used in connection with human kings. But I think you can see within them that there is double meaning, dual meaning. Here we have a reference in verse 4 against the king of Babylon. And verse 9 is a verse that's real popular. Hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you, is enlarged to meet you at your coming. And then verse 12, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground? You who weakened the nations. What a description. And I know he's dealing with Babylon, but he seems to also be dealing with Satan in this text. And it may be he's dealing with Babylon, the king of Babylon, as one even that is given over to Satan as the serpent was. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, notice this, I will ascend into heaven. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most Holy. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol or hell, the lowest depths of the pit. Well, that's a reference. It's interesting. War. Nations. If you study them, people wanting to ascend to the control of the world. When you look here at the next text we're going to look at, along with this text, you realize that was Satan's desire, to have control of it all. And people are still moved by him that way. Then you have Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, verses 11, beginning. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus saith the Lord God. You listen to how he speaks, and you'll get a sense that he's saying more than the king of Tyre, that he's speaking even of Satan and to him. Notice he says, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were Eden. Notice this. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald, and gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You are the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity or sin was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings, and they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities. By the iniquity of your trading, therefore I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you. And I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a whore. You shall be no more forever. You get a sense here while he's talking to this king. He's still giving us this insight into this evil one and his beginning, his perfection. And that he was in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of God. And so it seems to be a dual prophecy, a dual message. And it does seem, doesn't it, that no man could be as wicked and cruel and evil just in human nature as some of the men who have ruled in our world. Can you imagine a man like Hitler? In human nature, being so evil that he could do what he did. And those people that worked under him. Oh, sometimes it'd do us well just to go read about people like him and then try to deny depravity, try to deny demon possession. That it was more than just human corruption in a man like Hitler. You read about Saddam Hussein and his boys and you know it was more than just human corruption in that man. There was another factor in him. I think surely there's more than human depravity. People that slaughter babies by the millions. They've given themselves over to Satan. Satan is in them. And on our world. Corruption. Well, this passage tells us the problem of evil. The problem of evil is that there is this serpent. The problem of evil is that this serpent deceived Eve. And the problem of evil is that Eve gave to her husband and he took with knowledge and went against God. The philosopher, or rather the theologian, which sometimes is not much different than the philosopher, he tries to grapple with the question of why God allowed temptation in his world. We may ask, is that a valid question? Is that something we should grapple with, or we just accept it? It seems so clear, this much is true. That God created a holy world. He created a perfect world. He created a perfect environment, and he created a perfect man, and he put him in there. But I don't know how anyone can deny that this man had volition. That God made a man with a will. And I don't begin to understand the fullness of the will. I don't know. I know I believe in the freedom of the will. I don't mean by that a man's free, that he has the ability now that he's fallen to obey God in perfect righteousness and save himself. If that's what a man believes by free will, I've never believed that, and I never have. But what I mean by free will is that somehow God allowed man to have ability to make choice. God is sovereign, that's no question about that. But somehow in God's sovereignty, he's allowed man to have a measure of sovereignty. And I hesitate to say it that way, because what I mean by that is that God allows you to make choices. That's what we see here. He makes a command. He says, you can't eat of this tree. But the decision to eat of that tree is Adam's decision. And if I don't believe that, then I'm blessed to believe that God gave him a command not to eat that tree and then determined that he would eat from that tree. Now, you may work that out in your mind, but my little mind can't work that out. I don't believe that. I can't believe it. I can't accept it. Because I have a God out there that tells me I can't do something and then makes me do it and condemns me for doing it. And I know I don't claim to understand everything. This whole issue of how these things work together, I may not be able to understand it all. I don't expect to. But volition. It seems somehow, from what we read before, Satan had volition. That he had the ability. He was perfect when he was made. And he had the ability to choose. And he did. And he went against God. The first sin that was ever was his sin. We say this is original sin. This is man's original sin. But this is not the original sin. You say, at what point was the original sin? I don't know. Nor do you. Nor does anybody else know. Because it's not told. And if it's not here, brothers, it's not anywhere. You understand that this is the oldest record of anything we've got? No. But the first sin is Satan's sin. And there was no tempter. You think about that. To the first sin, there was no tempter. Satan sinned without outward tempter. You and I, we have outward temptation. That's what James tells us. We're enticed. We're drawn away. Now the reason it works is because of what's in us. We're drawn away to something that appeals to something in us. But still we're enticed. From without. With Satan himself, Lucifer, there was no tempter. Which leads me to think, you know, if there had been no tempter in the Garden of Eden, how long would a man looked at that tree and said, I can or I can't? Before in his volition, he chose. I don't say it. You can say it for sure. That would have happened. That isn't how it happened. Here's how it happened. But when Satan fell, it happened all from within, ability somehow to have volition and choice. That's where I believe as a believer. I have volition. I have free will. I still believe that. And here is this, why God, his purpose and plan, you come down to what he made man. What did he want out of man? In other words, when God made man, what did he want out of man? And he wanted somehow a man who could make a volitional choice, a willful thing. That's how we want love, by the way. You can't command love. Can you command love? I'm so glad our culture doesn't do that. We don't determine before children are born who they're going to marry and so forth. We believe in love. We believe in love. We believe that something happens between two hearts and you choose. That's what Christianity is, to bring people to the knowledge of the truth where the Holy Spirit can enlighten them and the Holy Spirit can enable them. Listen, no man can come on his own. No man can come to Christ. No man can believe. No man can repent. No man has the free will to do that because of his depravity. To that we agree. But it is the work of the Holy Spirit to draw that man, to enable him, to enlighten him. But may I say to you, it's also the work of the Holy Spirit to make perfectly clear to man what that choice means. For sure, Christ is revealed as the pearl of great price. For sure, Christ is revealed as the treasure in the field. But at the same time, there's the broad way and the narrow way. And it's all clear. And God wants somehow to bring us back to a point where we, with his enabling and divine power to enlighten us, and that we can come to a point where we choose. That's, you want to know at the heart of what's different with Baptists, and I say Baptists, but with it could be a Bible preaching churches, the Bible churches, or the community churches that preach the Bible, the difference there in the charismatic. Charismatic seeks to grab people by their emotions, in a sense, and bring them to an emotional sense decision. When Christianity seeks to bring them to reason, come down and let us reason together. Oh, do Christians have emotions? I believe if you know the Lord, you love the Lord. If you know the Lord, the joy of the Lord is your strength. If you know the Lord, the river flows from within you. If you're not happy in Jesus, don't settle for what you got. If you're not over time, at times in your life, overcome with the flow of God, don't stop. Don't settle for what you got. Don't settle for a dry intellectualism. Don't settle for a dead orthodoxy. Seek him until you know the peace that passeth all understanding, that's beyond description. Till you have a song, till his commandments are not grievous to you and sin is grievous. But the whole conversion experience deals with the will that's been enabled. But having been enabled, there's no guarantee, is the point. It still comes to you make a choice. You make a choice. But it seems to me the whole case to understand temptation and why it's allowed and why it is, it has to come down to why God made man as he did. And somehow, God could have made a man a robot. Absolutely could have. He could have made every one of us, left-handed or right-handed, it wouldn't matter one bit. He could have made as many left-handed as right-handed. This is quick as anything. He didn't choose to do it that way. He chose to make us as he did. All different. But coming down to the same thing, that you have decision. and somehow to enable you through the gospel to see the light and to come to the place where you can respond. But the response is yours. So the theologian, he's wondering about the whole why. And I don't think you can understand it without the volition. When we look at this temptation, I say a couple brief things and we close. I'll come back to them. We notice that he goes after the woman, who the Bible says is the weaker vessel. That's not to belittle you that are women here tonight, but I hope that you don't resent the truth of the Bible. I hope that you don't. And the Bible says that you're the weaker vessel. And that's just what the Bible says. The Bible honors the woman. The Bible tells the husband to honor his wife. And any husband's got any sense will honor his wife and love her and cherish her. If you don't know that, you better learn it pretty fast. You ought to work on that. That's really, I'm going to tell you something. That's really the ABCs. That's not higher English. It's not higher mathematics. It's the 1 + 1. Honor your wife. Love her. Treat her like Christ treats the church. But he comes to the woman because she's the weaker vessel. Paul, I read it earlier to you, 1 Timothy 2. Adam was not deceived. The woman was deceived. I think sometimes that we resent what the Bible says, but we gear our resentment toward the teacher and what he says, and the preacher and what he says. But the Bible says the woman's a weaker vessel. He comes to her when she's alone. Notice that. He would have never been successful with them together like he was with her alone. In fact, I could turn it around. Had he come to Adam alone, he would not have been as successful with Adam alone as he would with Adam with his wife. I can tell you that. When my wife standing beside me, it seemed like no matter what I'm facing, the devil has less chance at me. Do you feel that way? I have less chance of being discouraged with my wife beside me. I have less chance of sinning with my tongue with my wife beside me. I have less temptation with my eyes, for sure, with my wife beside me. I have less temptation with my ears with my wife standing beside me. He came to her alone. He didn't like to isolate you. You can be alone, by the way, with 10 other people if you're the only believer there. You better believe that. You're young people. You put one Christian with 5 individuals that are not Christian, that one's alone. That one's in a world of his or her own in the midst of their world. Everybody's stronger together. Twofold cord is not easily broken. Threefold cord, very strong. He's very clever. That's what it says here. He's cunning. He's clever. If you hadn't figured that out, you better. The devil's sneaky. In a sense, the serpent being cunning, there's nothing wrong in that. But the idea here is that Satan has got a hold of the serpent. Satan is the serpent. The serpent is so entangled with Satan at this point that the Bible can say that Satan, that old serpent of old, he's cunning. It's tricky. Tricky. I've noticed that. You ever notice how people play word games? Word games. You want to talk about how subtle Satan is? Change the word, and all of a sudden something's not the same. It's not as bad. Do you ever notice abortion people? Do you ever notice any that call themselves pro-abortion? You'll never find an abortion person call themselves pro-abortion. They call themselves pro-choice. Sounds better. Abortion's killing babies. Pro-choice is woman's right to kill babies. It's the same choice. And I know it's a medical term, but I like babies to be called babies instead of fetuses. I just like it. When we lost our baby, 5 months old, I held him in my hand. You know what the first thing I said about that baby when I saw that baby? When Cheryl miscarried that baby. I said, Cheryl, that's a baby. I said, that's a baby. He said, that's... I never thought anything different. But I guess that's geared to our world. No question what I was looking at. I was looking at a little boy, Jared. Little boy's buried on our hill next to the oak tree. That I held in my hand. That I dug the hole and buried him in. That we joined hands and prayed around. But our world had geared us to think differently. I said, hey, that's a baby. They kill him like that every day. Every day they yank the heads off of him. Every day they pull him limb from limb. But you change the name, you change the thing. You call homosexuality a lifestyle, and it's different all of a sudden. But they're still doing the same thing they've ever been doing. Well, let me say this. Three things he did in this passage. I'll preach them next week, Lord be willing. He questioned God's word as his first thing. Secondly, he denied the consequences of sin. Thirdly, he appealed to her natural appetites. He went after the things that are very natural. Distorted, denied. That's how he does it. This text is a text of temptation, of sin, and of death. The same passage I read to you a while ago ends this way. Do not err, my beloved brethren. After it talks about every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when he's enticed, he sins. And then death comes. And the passage says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variance or shadow of turning. And that's what we've got to understand. Satan lied about God, about his word. He denied the consequences of sin. And he appealed to her natural appetites to make her believe it's all good. You ever hear that statement? It's all good. I almost think that statement was birthed in the pit. It's not all good. But that's our statement. That's our little slang statement today. It's all good. That's what Satan said to her. He didn't tell her. They were going to know they were naked. They were going to have to hide from God. They were going to have to sew fig leaves together to try to have their own righteousness. They were going to be driven out of that beautiful garden forever. The son would kill the other son, and on and on and on and on. Well, Satan said, it's all good. It's all good. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above. Every good thing I need, every good thing that my soul really wants, God wants me to have it. What I mean is everything. God's withholding nothing from me. It's really for my good. You've got to get that in your heart. It's just not good for you, the world. And the ways of God are wonderful. God is good. And as they say, He's good all the time. That you can be sure of. It's temptation, sin.